no great concern to me, providing you follow our reading from the Word of God. We're in Acts chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to read from verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. And our text this evening is going to be taken as it was last week from something that the Apostle Peter said. Our reading, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's all we purpose reading from the scriptures. And the text that we're going to take tonight is from the end of verse 43. But we did just read there in verse 42 concerning the Lord Jesus, that it is he that was ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. I think you've probably heard the Sunday school scholar who was once asked what they understood by those words, the quick and the dead. And they answered that the quick are those who are very fast and get out of the way of the cars, and the dead are those that don't. Well, that's not really what the Apostle Peter was saying. The quick, the living, and the dead, and was simply observing that our Lord has been appointed by God to be the judge of all. Tonight we focus on the end of verse 43. We want to talk about the subject of the remission, or the forgiveness, or even the pardon of sins. This is the second volume that Luke wrote. His first volume was concerned, as he said, with the things which Jesus did and taught. In fact, if Luke had been asked to put a title to the third gospel, that undoubtedly would have been it, the things that Jesus did and taught. And in his gospel, he tells of two people to whom the Lord specifically addressed the words, "Your sins are forgiven." The one was a man, the other was a woman. The man was a paralyzed character, and the woman was a very great sinner. And yet they had this in common, one in chapter 5, one in chapter 7, "Your sins are forgiven." On Friday night, Morris spoke to us about the subject of pardon, just another word for forgiveness. And when he spoke, Morris gave us an illustration, as I remember, from the life and experience of President Andrew Jackson. But what I want to tell you this evening is that God has been extremely kind to us in his word, very good to us, and to help us understand what he means when he talks about the forgiveness of sins, he also has given us illustrations. He has given us many illustrations and pictures. Some of you poor luckless souls have in the last few days been studying pictures that I've been handing out. Some of you have seen what's in them. Some of you have not. Well, God has given us very clear pictures. He's painted pictures in the Bible of what he means when he talks about the forgiveness of sins. And I want to talk tonight about just four of the illustrations or pictures that God has given. And I'm going to use just one or two props to help me. And I want to start by asking you tonight, if you sort of study what it is I have, and I ask, I'm not asking you properly, I'm sure the elders would throw me out if I asked you to actually shout out the answer, but if I said to you tonight, what is it I'm holding in my right hand, I suppose somebody would say to me, well, it's a boot. And they'd be wrong, it is not actually a boot. I said, well, a rubber boot. No, it's not a rubber boot either. The white rubber boot. It is not a white rubber boot. So what is it? Well, I'll give you a clue. That's my left hand. That's not my right hand. If I asked you what was in my right hand, I wonder what you'd say. You'd probably say, I don't know. How can I know what's in your right hand? I'll tell you what's in my right hand. It's a box of grits. Speaking personally, I'd rather eat the boot. Now, when I said to you just now what was in my right hand, and I helped you by telling you that this was not my right hand, you would have been very hard-placed, even the people in the front row by here, to tell me what was in my right hand, for the simple reason my right hand was behind my back. So I'm going to paint the first picture, and I'm going into my Old Testament, and I don't ask you to read it, it's all with me, I'll read it to you. They are the words of Isaiah. Chapter 38, verse 17, said the prophet, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Thou hast cast all my, I like that. That word that Isaiah used, translated there, cast, is in the Old Testament translated to hurl or to throw. Remember that time when Joab pursued Sheba after the rebellion against David to the city of Abel, came up and his wise woman said, now look, we've got no quarrel with you, Joab. Why are you determined to wipe out the city in Israel? He said, I'm not. I've only a quarrel with one man. She said, we will cast, we will throw, the English Bible says, his head over the wall to you. And that's the word that Isaiah used here. God has hurled, he says, God has thrown all my sins behind his back. It's not just that he puts them there and holds them there, he flings them away. Why does he do that? The point he's making is this, that when he forgives, he puts them out of his sight. He doesn't want to see them again. I'm not going to throw this, they go everywhere. But if I threw this behind my back, it would mean I no longer want to see it, which probably is quite true as it happens, but I still won't throw it behind me. And it is a lovely picture. And we start there tonight. What does it mean when God forgives? It means he does not see my sins anymore. Where are they? He has not put them behind his back. He has flung them behind his back. How far they've gone, anyone can guess. A picture of what it means for God to forgive. I have in my hand, brought it over from the UK, and it's a very poor example, not that it would matter to you who sit at the back, seats are more expensive there anyway, but it is a compass. You fishermen are far more familiar with compasses than I am, and if ever you lose your bearings or your direction, you use a compass to tell you which is the north, southeast or west, or whichever direction that you are heading. Now that takes me, and many of you are there before me, I'm sure, to Psalm 103. It owes its existence to the pen of David. And this is what the great psalmist of Israel wrote. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now we're going to have another test now. I'll ask you something about geography. We have a globe. It is very useful to me tonight. It is effectively a ball. I suspect this one is perfectly round. The Earth is not quite that. It's more or less, but it's just a little bit flatter than a perfect ball. But for the sake of tonight, a ball. Now, I'm going to give you a clue. I'm going to ask you about the east and the west. But before I do, I'm going to talk about the north and the south. North, of course, up the top. South, down the bottom. Both of them extremely cold. If you were on the North Pole and you wanted to get the South Pole by the shortest route, you'd go through the middle. It is 7,916 miles. Long way. It's also extremely hot and uncomfortable, particularly halfway through. So you'd probably avoid that route. You take the long way round. Come to the top. All the way around there. Well, that's 12,500 miles, give or take a few feet. 12,500 miles, so it's even further. It's a long way from the north to the south. Now, if it's 12,500 miles around from the north to the south, and this is a ball, then how far is it from the east to the west? Well, it's 12,500 miles around that way. It's 12,500 miles around that way. So it's 12,500 miles from the east to the west. But it isn't. For the very simple reason that when you went from the north to the south, nearly lost my teeth, you knew where you started and where you finished. There is a north pole, there is a south pole. But you've got no starting point and finishing point if you're going from the east to the west. There isn't an east pole. And there's not a west pole. The east is the place the sun rises, and the west is where it sets. My family and I have travelled about 3,000 miles west to get here. You'd have thought that by the time we travel 3,000 miles and 9 hours in a plane, we'd have found the west. And I could have stood you in this chapel tonight and said, you can't go any further west. And someone would say, well, I tell you, we've got on our road there, you'll find what's left of a park, and that's west. I said, why don't you keep going west? You can't go west forever. You can. God knows what he's doing. And when he says he's removed our transgressions from us, he does not say as far as the north is from the south. That would be 7,960 miles and jolly hot. As far as the east is from the west, so far. He has deliberately chosen a limitless distance. You cannot define this distance. It's so far removed, there is no danger that anyone is going to locate. No one is ever going to reach my sins to bring them back. So what's God done? He's slung them behind his back so they can't be seen. And he's removed them so far from me as the east is from the west that no one can reach them. What a marvellous picture of what it means to be forgiven. Just as well I'm not asking you to find these references tonight, because the next one's in one of the minor prophets, and it usually takes people ages to find it. And it's in Micah, and I'm in the last chapter of Micah's prophecy, and I'm going to read you what he wrote in verse 19. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's illustration number 3, right? We're painting another picture. God says, I want you to understand what it means to be forgiven. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. What do I mean? I mean his sins are cast behind my back. I mean I've removed those transgressions as far from you as the east is from the west. They can't be seen. They can't be reached. But more than that, he says, he casts them, all their sins, into the depths of the sea. If I lifted up that globe again, and I'm not going to, but if I did, I could point to you in the Western Pacific Ocean, the deepest spot on Earth, as far as is known. There is a trench there, and it is over 7 miles deep. That's deep. If I ask tonight, what is the highest mountain in the world, apart from the one or two who would say Lookout Mountain near Chattanooga? Anyone, I suppose, who's tried to walk up it would say that's probably one of the highest in the world. Well, it's not actually, because last week we referred, didn't we? Sir Edmund Hillary and his magnificent feat climbing Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world. Highest mountain in the country I come from, which is not England but Wales, is Mount Snowdon. You could drop Everest into the deepest trench in the world, in the Pacific Ocean, and you could put Snowdon on top of it, and you could put another Snowdon on top of it, and you still would not have broken the surface of the sea. It's a very deep trench in the northern Pacific, in the Pacific Ocean. Anyone sailing across that and they drop their false teeth can forget it. They may as well go to the dentist. Now what does God say? He says he has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. What's he saying? There's no prospect of them ever being discovered or found. They're behind his back, he can't see them. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They can't be reached. They're plunged into the depths of the sea, so they cannot be found. Doesn't it fill you with a sense of wonder and awe? You probably feel with a sense of curiosity as well. Why I moved the flowers? Well, it's for this reason. Well, the poster I want you to see. I put it up here. Quite harmless. This is only not going to do any damage to your pulpit, I assure you. I have more respect for Ezra and his pulpit of wood than to damage yours. There's a bird. At the back, you won't see it's a bird properly. You can see the sign. What you don't know is that there's a cheeky little fella sitting on top of the sign. Don't get me asking you what kind of bird it is. I know you could tell me it's not an ostrich or an eagle, but you probably wouldn't actually know the identity of this little fellow. It is a kingfisher. We live not that far from a bit of greenery, and we were very thrilled last year to discover that there was one of those characters that lived there. By its name, by its nature, it fishes. And what this photograph here, this picture here does, is depict a kingfisher, and it's done a very good job. It has caught a fish in its mouth. And his cheeky little character is sitting on top of a sign that says, "No fishing." Now what is the point of this? Well, I talk about God casting our sins into the depths of his sea. And God, in effect, erects that sign when he does so. And he tells us, when our sins are sunk into his ocean, no fishing. They're gone. We used to sing a chorus over in the UK. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. That's what he means when he says forgiven. Whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sin. What a glorious picture he's given us. Our sins, can't see them, can't reach them, can't find them. But there's more. I'm going back to Isaiah, not to chapter 38, but to chapter 44 and verse 22. And if you didn't know what that said, your own chorus book would tell you. If you cared to look it up, and I'll read it to you. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud, thy sins. What God is saying to his prophet is that though my sins and transgressions might loom over me as thick black clouds, they may seem like that. God blots them out. God wipes them out. So it's not just that they can't be seen. It's not just that they can't be reached. It's not just that they can't be found. Just in case I didn't get the point, God says, I have completely removed them. I have erased them. They're gone. The Old Testament wasn't written originally on paper. It was written on leather scrolls. And if the scribe made a mistake, he had a problem because he couldn't use an eraser or a rubber. What they used to use, in fact, was a sponge. A sponge, not quite like that, but same idea. And they would wipe out their mistakes. I was devastated a little while ago when reading in my Old Testament. I was in 2 Kings 21 and I was reading about the days of Manasseh. And I was very distressed to read these words. This is God speaking about Jerusalem. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I was all for scrapping our crockery and using using cardboard plates like you do. And then to my great relief, I noticed in my English Bible that the word man was in italics. So I stopped sweating and checked the text more accurately, and really what it says is, as one wipes a dish, man or woman, so I was reprieved. Saw myself spending the rest of my life wiping dishes. That verse in 2 Kings 21, as a man wipes a dish, that word is what you have here in Isaiah 44. I have blotted out. I have wiped out their transgressions. That is the keyboard of a computer. Presumably a reasonably powerful computer. There are a lot more powerful computers than that from which that keyboard has come. There are some computers which have tremendous memories. And you can store an amazing amount of information in a computer. And certainly in the UK, we're littered with them. A while ago in the office where I worked, big office, bigger than this by far, played football many times in our office. About 2,000 people. I was going to say work there. Well, 2,000 people go there. Probably about half of them work there. But we've got a very big office, and there are thousands of computers in this office. Almost everyone I know has their own computer. A while ago, one of the girls who works with me, oh dear, did she have a nasty afternoon. She had spent hours putting information onto her computer. And we had just a very brief power cut. And she lost the lot. In 1 second, 2 hours' work just disappeared. The computer cleared its memory. It was empty. She could do what she liked. She could not retrieve that information. We tried. We failed. She had to start again. And the thrilling thing is that my Bible tells me that God has wiped his own memory clean. He has removed the data. He has wiped it out. He has deleted it. Hopped in yesterday morning to see one of the ladies here. Sister Joel. Talking to her about Hebrews chapter 6. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And the Lord knows how many times that dear lady's fingers went across these keyboards. And how much encouragement she provided to folk in this church. He's not unrighteous to forget. But my next text is taken from the same letter in the New Testament, and it's not in chapter 6 of Hebrews, but chapter 10. And this is what he says, saying, God, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He does not forget the work, the labor, the service of his people. He does not remember their sins. Printers, people who produce literature, sometimes make mistakes. I belong to a committee which produces this Christian magazine for the young people. It's a sort of grown-up's comic. And this particular magazine, one of the jobs I have is that when the printer first of all sets up all the print, he produces something called proofs. Like these. These are actually proofs for that magazine. And he sends them to us. And we've got to go through them. We've got to check there are no mistakes in it. And if there are mistakes, you scribble on it and tell him to get it right next time. Before it gets printed and published and sent out in thousands of copies. Well, I remember a few years ago, I had the proofs for one of the magazines, and the man who was writing in the magazine quoted from my Bible in 2 Kings chapter 11, the days of Joash and Jehoiada the high priest, and Athaliah, the wicked queen. That's daughter of Jezebel. You've got the picture, I'm sure. Well, the Bible says, and this brother had said, quoting, that Athaliah rent her clothes and cried treason, treason, at what she saw. But the printer had made just one simple, single mistake. And what came to me on those proofs were, Athaliah sent her clothes and cried treason, treason. The mind boggled. Just as well we spotted it. It'd been highly embarrassing if that had gone out, especially from Precious Seed. Not just printers of Precious Seed who make mistakes. Even in printing Bibles, people have made mistakes. The Bible that we're using tonight is the King James Version. It was translated in the year 1611. I wasn't born then. But in 1638, they produced a new version of it. Made a mistake. In Luke chapter 7, from which I have already quoted, "Your sins are forgiven, that woman," our Lord was on record as having said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." But this Bible printed it as follows, "Her sins, which are many, are forgotten." No, they weren't forgotten. God is not weak and imperfect like me. I forget. I'll be embarrassing when you come back to Spanish Wells after nearly 3 years. And there are names you have forgotten. You think people are brothers or sisters, and in fact they're aunts or uncles, and it's very embarrassing for me. God isn't like that. He doesn't forget. What that says, my Bible says, is their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The most exciting and marvelous of the pictures God gives me, my sins, he can't see them. My sins, they can't be reached. My sins, they can't be found. My sins are gone. They are erased. He has wiped them out of his memory. And Morris spoke on Friday, kept using the word pardon. It means the same as forgiveness. My Old Testament, Micah chapter 7, I was there just now for verse 19, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? He pardons. He forgives. But it raises two questions that I'm going to ask and answer tonight. How? How does God provide forgiveness? Because forgiveness is not cheap, not easy, it's not simple for him. Most of you, I'm sure, know that tomorrow is, in many ways, a red letter day in Europe. It is the 50th anniversary of D-Day, when the Allies invaded Europe. And give Mr. Hitler something to think about. But there's another big day in the European calendar, and it's marked by the fact that Linda, Susanna, and I will be leaving the Bahamas on that day by coincidence. It's the 18th of June. Yes, for those of you who want to know how much more you've got to put up with me. But it's on the 18th of June, and on the 18th of June, 1815, there was a battle that turned the whole of human history, the whole of European history forever. It was the Battle of Waterloo. I'm going to get confused with railway stations in London if I'm not careful. It was the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon making an attempt for the French throne again, and beaten completely and decisively by a gentleman known as the Duke of Wellington. You call these, I think, rubber boots. In England and Wales, we would call that a Wellington boot. Because, apparently, the Duke of Wellington distinguished himself, not by wearing white ones, I shouldn't think, the French wouldn't have had any trouble shooting him, but wearing boots of similar type to that. Duke of Wellington rose from beating Napoleon to become Prime Minister of England. He was Prime Minister of England when a very young queen took the throne. Her name was Victoria. She was still in her teens. She'd only been queen a few days when the Duke of Wellington, then Prime Minister, went to see her. He wanted her signature on a whole host of forms. No fun being queens, I suppose. But one of these forms was the death sentence on a soldier. A man who had deserted and had been captured. The young queen looked at the form and looked at Wellington and said, have you nothing good that you can say about this man? Nothing at all, he said. He has deserted 3 times. Please think again, he said. Well, Wellington said, somebody did once speak well of his character, I suppose, for all we know. He may be a good man.
Thank you,
said the young queen. And she wrote the word pardoned across the death warrant for the man. She felt that she couldn't just pardon him. She needed a reason to do it. Didn't have much of a reason. Very weak reason. But it satisfied her. But I tell you, God needs better reason than that to forgive. He's not able to pass over our sins as lightly as if they did not matter. Somebody needed to pay. In that hymn book of yours, you have the hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away. He died, it says, that we might be forgiven. He was forsaken, that we might be forgiven. When the Apostle Paul's talking about the cross of Jesus in Romans chapter 3, twice he says about that cross, it declares his righteousness. It doesn't just declare his love and his compassion and his grace and his mercy. It declares his righteousness because he paid to the full. My sins, every one of them, demanded a cost to be paid. He paid it all. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I met the Saviour. He took the debt. And he suffered for me. Another anniversary for you. Friday. Last Friday. 57 years exactly since Edward, King of England, abdicated his throne to marry Mrs. Wallis Simpson. A man who gave up a throne because he loved a woman that much, I tell you, was someone who gave up a far greater throne because he loved the worthless. Because he loved the wretched, pitiful sons of men. Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. What did he do that I might be forgiven? Listen to his words. My blood, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Listen to one of his apostles. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That is to say, the forgiveness of sins. What did it cost him? It cost him his blood. I tell you, if he didn't, if we could be forgiven without him dying, then God doesn't know what he's doing. God spared not his own son. Went to the cross because there was no other way. It was extremely expensive for him. How did he provide it? My second question with which I finish is this, and how do we obtain it? Because if it was an expensive thing for him, it is not an expensive thing for me. What is it he asks of me? I talked about a man and a woman to whom the Lord said, your sins are forgiven. Well, you love to hear him say that to you tonight. Your sins are forgiven. And in both those passages, one word occurs. It is the word faith. Faith. What was it Peter said? Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Are you in that whosoever? Of course you are. Whosoever, Peter said to this man who wasn't a Jew and must have wondered if he was in it. Of course you're in it, Peter said. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Why haven't you believed? He said, I do believe, really. Yes, I believe he went to the cross for me. What does it need? It just needs that reaching out and saying, Lord, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe it was my sins that put you there. I believe God raised you from the dead. Forgive me. I come and I ask. My hands are empty. I've got nothing to bring or to offer. Forgive. And I tell you, there's not one heart that has sincerely said that. But he has said, your sins are forgiven. All the authority of the Son of God lies behind those words, your sins are forgiven. Now let me just finish by telling you another little story. In Germany, there is a cathedral at a place called Lübeck. And in that cathedral, there is an altarpiece, a painting, a real painting this time. Dated the 15th century, it was painted by a very skillful man, an artist by the name of Hans Memling. It is a painting of the crucifixion. I've never seen it, but I've read about it. And I'm told it's an extremely clever painting. You have soldiers there with spears and they're gambling. You have the women there with their tears. You have written across the features of the Jewish leaders. You have the mockery and the scorn and the derision. And you have the great motley crowd. And there above orbits, there are three crosses. But the thing that distinguishes Memling's altarpiece from any other painting I've heard of is that there was one piece that he never painted. He left a blank spot, a space. And it was at the foot of the central cross. A beautifully painted picture, but it had one omission. There was an empty space, and it was there at the foot of the central cross. Back in our hymn book in the UK, we have a lovely hymn. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. What Memling was saying, because he seems to have been a preacher as well as a painter. I'd never make a painter. I'm not starting to think of a preacher, but I certainly don't make a painter. He was both. What he was saying to everybody who ever saw his masterpiece was this. There is a free space here under the shadow of the cross. Do you want forgiveness? There is a place for you. At the cross, die that we might be forgiven. Die, do us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Forget everything I said, forget all this grit stuff and everything else. Remember the words of Simon Peter. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Believe what God says. Don't believe what you feel. Believe what God says. Come to Jesus. You receive him. And you have the forgiveness of your sins. Should we pray? We do feel, O God, as we talk about these things and we come to the end of the meeting. Can it really be that easy? Can the message really be that simple? Is this the gospel? Oh, we thank thee thou hast made it so simple that the youngest child can understand it. The one who came from heaven and suffered for our sins. Raised by the power of God and says, come to me, and I will give. We thank thee this evening for the forgiveness of sins. We have so many blessings in Christ. We think of those words that Paul wrote, in everything ye are enriched by him. We have so much, but we have this at the very foundation and basis of it all. Our sins are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. We thank thee for helping us through thy word to understand what it means. To have sins that can't be seen, reached, found, because they're not there anymore. O God, we thank thee for the love of Jesus. We thank thee for the time we spent together tonight. We pray. Thou wilt write this on all our hearts. We thy people need to be encouraged again with these things. The thrill to let our hearts really enter into this and get excited about the fact our sins are forgiven. Nobody can ever take that from us. No amount of suffering or pain here can deprive us of this. our sin to God. And for any who joined us tonight, who can't say that, we pray that they in faith will come to Christ and hear him say, your sins are forgiven. We ask it in his name. Can I just say that although the meeting is completely over, I want next Sunday to talk about the subject of suffering. The problem, because I find it a problem, the problem of suffering and pain in the world. There are innocent little babies that perish in Africa, India, Bosnia. This world is a place of suffering and sickness, all kinds of illness. Why? Can you really believe that there is a God in heaven? Why does God allow these things? If there is a God, then why? They're perfectly reasonable questions. And I'd like not to answer them. I can't answer them.